Well, good morning. Welcome to everyone here. If you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we'll be finishing up the chapter, starting in verse 17, going through to the end. It's been over a month since we've been going through the early parts of chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel, and you want to review that, you can go back online on our YouTube channel and just have a look at that and kind of catch yourself up if you've missed it. But as you're turning there, I just want to wish everybody a Happy New Year. I think many, for various reasons, were happy to turn the page on 2020. And now we're in 2021. But I do have a caution for us that are here or watching online is that we would not put our hope in a new calendar year. I'm a little bit concerned that there are those out there that are just ready for the new chapter and looking ahead to a fresh calendar year where things are going to be all sunshine and rainbows. My question is, how many of us thought that in 2019? We have no idea what the next year is going to bring. And so what I can tell you is I don't know what 2021 will bring, but I know the peace that Christ offers, and our hope should be in Christ and Christ alone, and not in a new calendar year. And so that doesn't really have anything to do with our passage this morning, of course. I'm a little concerned by what I see on social media, by even conversations I've had, just such a delight to say goodbye to 2020. But I think we need to remember that God was at work in 2020. And that we have to be very cautious on how we talk about it. We believe in a sovereign God who's at work, even in our times of trial. We are called to persevere. We are called to press on, to endure, to keep running the race to the end, the finish line, and not to slow down or take a look at the flowers, so to speak, but to persevere because we serve a risen and living God. And may our hope be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, with that being said, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 4 this morning. And I'm going to read the passage and then we'll come back to it just so that we can all like come together. So Genesis chapter 4, starting in 17. Maybe I'll ask you to stand, those of us who are present. I could ask you to stand. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad, Mahuyel. Mahuyel fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of the house of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah, the second wife, also bore Tubal-Cain, who was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, and Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for he said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe seated. I'm going to open up this morning with an illustration. You got to bear with me. I'm going to build a bridge here so that we all understand. But, throughout my years of ministry, I've done many weddings. And prior to those wonderful events, we spent some time, my wife and I spend time with the potential marriage candidates, you could say. And we do what's called premarital counseling. And we've done oh man, such a variety of different curriculums and different things, you know, dealing with the important stuff, like which way to put the toilet paper on the toilet paper roll, right? Does it come out or does it roll in? You know, I know that's a very important topic for many people. Another crisis moment to avert is, helping people understand, do you squeeze the toothpaste in the middle or at the bottom? You know, and we got to roll through some of these very important issues on marriage counseling and work through those things. And of course, we get to other biblical mandates when it comes to marriage, and we work through the scriptures. But I just like to say, this is nothing that to say that Nancy and I are the model couple by any stretch of the imagination. We have our flaws and we have to work through issues just like anyone else. And that's why it's important that we point to the scriptures and we point to the gospel. We point to Jesus as the foundation of our marriage and the word of God as we build our marriage and relationships on the word of God. And, you know, going through all of those curriculums and doing all those things over the years, I did, after I've thought about it, I've noticed that there's been one thing that is missing in all of them that I've done. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive search. But the ones that I've gone through with young couples, what has been missing is the gospel foundation and legacy that we leave to the next generation. Doing our best as a couple to set the gospel as the foundation, not only in our marriage, but in our kids, in our friendships, and in our church, so that we would indeed pass on a godly legacy from our generation to the next. You know, we have a privilege of being a part of Bethany Baptist Church, 89 years of godly, rich history in this church. For one, I'm just feeling such a privilege to be able to enjoy and to be a part of. You know, I do not come from a Christian family personally, and my wife does. So when we came together and started a new household, we started a new Christian family. And though I had never had been modeled what it means to live and function within a Christian environment, in a Christian home, based on the gospel, I had to find my way through it, and of course, I still continue to do so. And trying to correct the mistakes that we've made in the past and to press on, knowing that Christ is the ultimate and we have to point to Jesus in all that we do. I long for a godly heritage in our family. I long for a godly heritage in the people that are represented here and online. That Christ would rule in our homes and in our hearts. And that we would do what we possibly can to leave a legacy for the next generation that would be rich in the gospel, that there would be a flourishing in the hearts of the people with whom we influence and would raise the standard beyond where we are even right now. Amen? And I pray for that. I really want that. I want that for our kids. I want that for our church family. And I just, I was just thinking the other day that our minimum standard in our lives is usually the next generation's maximum standard. Think about that. And so by what we allow in our lives as a minimum standard, just to get by, that's generally, the maximum standard of the next generation. So we have to do well at lifting and raising this gospel standard in our lives and in our homes and our church family, of course, and keep pointing to Christ in the gospel as we do so. As we get to Genesis chapter 4, I'm reminded of the outline of G. Campbell Morgan when it comes to the book of Genesis. He breaks up Genesis into three parts. The first part is Genesis 1 and 2. The second part is Genesis 3 to 11. And the third part is 12 on to 50. Those are the chapters in the book of Genesis. And he represents each of those breakdowns with one word. Genesis 1 and 2 is the generation of life. It is being born, the starting of everything new. And then in Genesis chapter 3 to chapter 11, you have the degeneration, where sin is introduced, the fruits of sin is being developed, and we're seeing how it's exposed and affecting mankind in the degeneration of man. And then in the coming of Abraham and in the promise through Abraham, you have the regeneration of hope. So walk through that with me. You have Genesis 1 and 2 is generation. Genesis 3 to 11 is degeneration. And then Genesis 12 on to the end of the book of Genesis chapter 50 would be regeneration, one where hope is being introduced. The plan through Abraham is the one, and his descendants is the coming of hope. Paul summarizes this very well in Romans chapter 5. We quoted often, or have quoted often, and I'll quote it again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The degeneration, the effects of sin on mankind. And here when we get to Genesis chapter 4, we see how quickly unchecked sin progresses. Really, the spiritual drift started with Adam and Eve choosing to eat the fruit in the garden, them being now expelled out of the garden, and then Cain and Abel experience where Cain murdered Abel in just one generation. You see the spiritual drift happening. And as we get through Genesis chapter 4, now 7 to the end of the chapter, you're going to see a long line of the ungodly line of Cain. Seven generations kind of labeled out as we go through it. And that spiritual drift is beginning to take over more and more when we get to the seventh generation through the line of Cain with a man called Lamech. But before we get there, let's look at the effects of spiritual drift. Now, let's go back to verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. And I'm going to argue this morning that spiritual drift leads to defiance. It leads to defiance. Now, when we read this, oftentimes I get people who look over me, look over their glasses and say, okay, Pastor Peter, where did Cain's wife come from? I'm getting some smiles already. There is no way that I can avoid this subject. I must deal with it right away. And that's fine. I actually have no problems with it. We have to address this issue with realism. We know that everyone came through Adam and Eve. They were the parents of mankind. Correct? We understand that. And so if Cain came from Adam and Eve and his wife must have come from Adam and Eve, then we got to arrive at a conclusion then that Cain married his sister or a close relative of some sort as he worked through all of those relationships. And when this comes up, there's usually two arguments, opposition arguments. There's the morality argument, and then there's the biological argument. The morality argument is how can he actually marry his sister and have kids? That's not right. In fact, the Bible later on calls and lists this as a sin called incest. But we have to remember, prior to the command in Leviticus 18 is where you get it. Leviticus 18, prior to that, there was no law against those kinds of relationships, and man simply needed to propagate and flourish and have dominion over the earth. And so we realize that prior to Leviticus 18, which came with the law when Moses got the law, prior to that, there seemed to be an allowance for these kind of relationships. So that's morally. It wasn't a sin until after Leviticus 18. Now you get the biological argument, whereas today, you know, you are not to have those kind of relationships because of the abnormalities that can come out of those types of relationships, which is valid and right to consider. However, back then, the beginning of time, with early on in the human race, the gene pool, you could say, was not diluted or polluted at that time. So having those kinds of relationships didn't have any problems. It's kind of like if you want a glass of water, are you going to walk down to the Red Deer River and just plunge that cup in the Red Deer River and start drinking? Or would you prefer to go up to the mountains and find the spring where it comes from and drink water from there? The easy answer is you want to go to the most unpolluted place at the original source of where that spring is so you can drink some clean water. The closer to the source, the more pure it is. The same goes for the human biological answer to this. The closer you go to the source, the less issues you have with that. In fact, at this time, there appeared to be no problem whatsoever. So no matter what hoop you want to jump through to think about these things, the fact of the matter is that this is the reality of the situation. When you read the text, it's very clear. Now, that's the moral argument and the biological argument. Got Questions, a website on the internet. It says this, I'm going to quote from there. It seems that by the time of Moses, the human genetic code had become polluted enough that close intermarriage was no longer safe. So God commanded, Leviticus 18, against sexual relations with siblings, half-siblings, close relationships like that. However, we will say that there was one relationship that was forbidden, and that's the relationship between parent and child, because in Genesis 2:24 it says that a man must leave his father and mother and be one with his wife. So there seems to be this one command that's not there until Leviticus 18, where this is more unpacked and defined. So that's where Cain and his wife, that's where that relationship came from. Anyway, they got together, birds and the bees, and then they bore Enoch. When he built a city, he being Cain, he called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, this is pretty interesting. Now, we have to remember that Cain was banished, expelled from God's presence. He literally walked away from God's presence, literally walked away from it. That is a tragic sentence in and of itself. That is a tragic commentary on Cain's life and the legacy that he is going to leave now for his family is a legacy of one that walked away from the presence of God, full of defiance, full of rebellion, full of spite, as we began to walk through those issues back at the beginning of Acts or of Genesis chapter 4. Now, Cain leaves, and he starts a city. Now, we have to remember that the city then is not the way that we think of a city now. Like, for instance, Calgary or Edmonton. You have a large 1 million-plus population of a city, and you have a ring road around the city and lots of development and stuff like that. However, when you look at the city here, in this context, it could simply mean an organized settlement that is protected. Okay? So it's not based on necessarily the size of population. It's the fact that there's an organized settlement and that it's protected somehow. I have no idea as to any of the other details of that, but that's the spirit in which we can look at the fact that he built a city and named it Enoch. Now, what's interesting with this is the fact that God expelled Cain to a life of wandering. Now, he did build this city, Enoch, in the land of Nod, and Nod, it is known to be the word for wandering. But I wonder if we can carry on that thread and pull the thread of defiance and rebellion a little bit. And again, I'm speculating here, but I wonder if it is appropriate. And it's the fact that Cain built a city and settled when God said that he was to wander. In a sense, shaking fist at God, saying, I'm going to defy you and I'm going to settle whether you like it or not. Though it could describe perhaps his wandering heart, that is potentially true. But I think that this is one where he was setting up the settlement, the city, however you want to call it, that is named of Enoch, and he did it in defiance of God. Spiritual drift leads to defiance. Cain's life modeled defiance and rebellion against God. He carried on after leaving God's presence, living like God doesn't exist. We have no mention of Cain recognizing God, no mention of Cain seeking God's face, no mention of Cain in the presence of God. After that, he was expelled for that. So he was progressing on in his life in an ungodly way, carrying on, progressing through his life, not acknowledging God. What a legacy to leave. Remember, he walked away from God's presence, full of defiance and full of rebellion, and then I think we can add to that list of character qualities of Cain, and this is one of them, ungodly. Living life outside of the presence of God, living life like he doesn't exist, living life independent of God's mission, motives, or plans. And to think that any one of us in this room or watching online could very matter of fact says, "Woo, I'm glad I'm not living in defiance and rebellion against God. You know, I give God my time early in the morning or maybe late at night. If he's lucky, I'll spend some time with him at night. But throughout the rest of the day, giving little to no thought of God, his presence, his purpose, passions, motives, giving no thought of God in that." Jerry Bridges defines ungodliness as follows. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or his will, or his glory, or of one's dependence on God. You know, we would bristle at the fact that someone would qualify or characterize us as defiant or rebellious. But my question this morning is, what about ungodliness? Is it possible that we are allowing spiritual drift in our life where there are times where we think little to no thought of God at all throughout our day? Where we are not living on mission, where we're not giving God's purpose in our lives priority? Maybe we can't say that we're defiant, but I would ask, how ungodly am I? Paul, in Colossians, prays for the Colossian church, which is following. And I want you to, you can turn there. It's Colossians chapter 1, 9 and 10. And look at Paul's heart for the Colossian believers. Look what he's praying for them for. And then I would ask you, compare your prayer life to the life of Paul, to the prayer life of Paul's. And is there any similarity for you? Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, there's one prayer request, fully pleasing to him, two, bearing fruit, three, and in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, four. That is a prayer that is asking for the Colossians to live a godly lifestyle that is bearing fruit, that is pursuing God in mission, that is living a life worthy unto the Lord, that is pleasing to him, and surrounded by and filling their minds with the knowledge of God to think more and more like him each day. Living a godly life is a life that we want to leave a legacy for the next generation. We want that not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the people that we influence in our families, in our church family, those around us, friends. This is, of course, not saying that there's any Christian that's perfect by far. But again, the question is, how ungodly am I? What kind of legacy am I leaving? How am I trying to correct that? What am I doing to pursue the passion to pursue holiness in my life? Do we have zeal for godliness? Is that something that kind of characterizes our hearts and passion right now as we speak? Let's go into verse 18. To Enoch was born Arad, Arad Mehuel, and Mehuel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Here again, you have six generations listed after Cain. And it's what is interesting here is that we're looking at the ungodly line of Cain. Starting in Genesis chapter 5, you're going to have a new line, a line of Seth, and a godly line being developed there. Now, if you were to take the line of Cain and the line of Seth and go down seven generations, you get to a very stark and interesting contrast. Very interesting. One is Lamech, who we got introduced to in reading of the text here. But if you go over to the line of Seth, you get introduced to a man named Enoch, a man who is known to walk with God. In fact, it's said that he didn't even die. He was taken up to heaven. This guy is special. Well, why is the text contrasting Enoch with Lamech, or Lamech and Enoch? What is the contrast there? One is ungodly and one is godly. So it's in this contrasting thought, I want you to think of this story now as we start reading about Lamech. So first we learn that spiritual drift leads to defiance. The second thing is that spiritual drift leads to indifference to God's will. Listen to what we learn about Lamech. It's actually quite sad and tragic, even right in the very first words here. Verse 19. We'll just read the first five words of this verse. And Lamech took two wives. Right away, here we go. The spiritual drift is happening. You got indifference to God's design, even in marriage. Right away, you see that deviance and that drift that's taking place where there is indifference to God's will and God's design, and we're seeing immediately here in Genesis 4:19. Here we have the first mention of polygamy. Sadly, not the last, unfortunately. Well, God seemingly tolerated polygamy. It was never encouraged, and it always led to trouble every single time. Never encouraged, seemed to be tolerated, but it wasn't God's design, and it was never encouraged. There is no indication that I can see from the text, no matter how I build the bridges, that the Lord blessed this kind of relationship anywhere. Nowhere that I can see. In Lamech's life, he did what he felt like what he wanted to do. But it is clear in Genesis 2:24, going back to the original teaching of marriage, it says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Singular. God's design. One man, one woman, together becoming one flesh within a covenant relationship of marriage before God. In fact, you can go right to the 10th commandment where it talks about coveting, and there's a command in there not to covet your neighbor's wife, singular. And then you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 where it talks about elders and the standards that they're supposed to have, and one of those standards, of course, is they need to be a husband of one wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the marriage relationship as well. One man, one woman in a covenant relationship. It is God's design for that monogamous, covenantal relationship. In fact, if you take all of that now, the exclamation point on this topic is the marriage relationship is ultimately supposed to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. One Messiah, one bridegroom, one church. That's the relationship. Covenantal relationship before God. A monogamous covenant that is committed on the foundation of the gospel. Now, it is no... I don't even know what to say. It is no surprise to anyone here. Excuse me. Or those who may be listening, that marriage is definitely under attack in our culture today. There is a dramatic and consistent effort to redefine marriage, and I get it. Because if marriage is to illustrate our relationship with God, the enemy will do nothing and stop at nothing to try to twist that relationship. And I think we have to be aware of the schemes of the enemy here. Now, there's a statement made by, I don't know the exact number, I'm going to say 175. It could be more, it could be less, but it's around that. There's a statement made by 175 trusted theologians and pastors. And before I read the statement or the title of it, I want to read some names that are theologians and pastors that have signed this document to show the credibility that stands up behind it. Names like John Piper, James Dobson, Russell Moore, J.I. Packer, Wayne Grudem, Albert Mohler, D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. Francis Chan signed it, so we'll see what you guys think about that. But Ligon Duncan, H.B. Charles, Alistair Begg, Kevin DeYoung, Mark Dever, Matt Chandler. I can go down through the list. J.D. Greer, Paige Patterson, so on and so forth. C.J. Mahaney, Tom Rainier, Ray Ortlund, on and on. They all got together and signed this document called the Nashville Statement, a coalition for biblical sexuality. I don't want to read it to you because it's available online, but it is a document that is created and established as a firm foundation to stand on the biblical view of marriage and as to why. It's a statement of 14 affirmations with a negative statement behind it. And I will just read one statement to give you a little bit of a flavor of what these affirmations are. And you can look it up for yourself. And I would suggest that you would do so because this is a good little tool for us to have in our back pocket when we defend the biblical view of marriage and why. So here's the first article, and then I'll move on. We affirm that God designed marriage to be a conventional, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be homosexual, polygamous, polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. This is a statement that is out there for you to look at and to review. I think it's a good statement. And there's so much more, by the way, but I just don't have time to look at it. The Nashville Statement, created in August 2017 by roughly 175 pastors and theologians, nailing down and clarifying the biblical view of sex, sexuality, and marriage. All right, let's move on. Now, the name of one of the wives, the name of both wives, let's just go there right to the text. The name of the one of the wives was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. The names of the wives reveal interesting details about these people. Names were significant, especially this point, because for the reader, the first-time reader of the text, there was no understanding and no context of all the people that were being written about, so all they had to go on was the definition of their names. That was it. They didn't know them. This is like 1,656 years between Noah's flood and creation. So there's all that time that's in between there. So the people didn't know of these people. The readers didn't know the history of these people. All they knew were their names and the definitions of them. What we can learn from these names, again, speculative at best, but is that there was a real emphasis by Lamech on the people that he chose based on their outward appearance, their physical appearance, a very sensual idea of pleasure behind the names here. And let me just give them to you real quick. Ada means adorned or beautiful one. Zillah means the shaded one, possibly referring to her color of hair, but we don't know. The third, the daughter of Zillah, her name was Naama. I probably butchered that. I'm butchering all the names. However, what does it mean? It means lovely. The emphasis is on the outward appearance or the outward beauty of this woman, not the inner part. And the thing is, isn't it interesting that today in our culture, all the emphasis that we're seeing here is what we see today, isn't it? Everything's based on like outward appearance. Pleasure, sensuality. We see you can't watch TV or even listen to music nowadays without any type of hint of those things where there's such an emphasis on the outward appearance when that's where man looks, but God looks on the heart. And what's important is our condition of our heart, and it needs to be right before God through a personal relationship with Christ. And so I ask you, for those who do not know Jesus, where God looks at the heart, our heart can only be healed by forgiveness of Christ, of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. How's your heart this morning? Here we see the spiritual drift showing defiance and indifference to God and his will, but that can be changed with the condition of our heart being right before a holy God. How is your heart this morning? Does our heart picture or promote a moral indifference to God's will? Or is there being a new heart, a heart of flesh, because of our relationship with Christ, wanting to be pure at heart in our lives and relationships? And I trust that you do. Well, here we have so many things, but I think I'm going to have to carry on. We have, as we go through now, we're getting to Lamech's children. We learned about his wives, and we learned about his daughter. Now we're learning about his children. There's some interesting facts about his kids that we can learn that provides even a little bit more illustration for us to follow. Now, what's interesting is the fact that there's a lot of progress happening in mankind. And in a sense, Cain's family line is following the command to Adam and Eve by God to have dominion over the earth. But nowhere do we see that God is included in any of this. It's progress without God. Progress without God. Let's look at this. So verse 20, Adah bore Jabal and his father. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and had livestock. So here you have like the guild of husbandry, farming, livestock, ranching, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Then you've got in verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of all those who played with the lyre and pipe. So here we have the guild of music or culture where things were being developed right at the beginning. So you had the husbandry and farming and ranching, and then you had the second guild of culture and music, and it's beautiful and good. And then the third progress that we read about is in verse 22, where Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and then the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So here you have like the metallurgy. I learned that this morning. I said it wrong in the first service. But here you have the guild of working with iron and forging and steel and bronze and all of that metallurgy. And it's a guild of that nature. And what's interesting is that we've always learned that the Bronze Age and the Iron Age are kind of separate. But here it's all one thing. Fascinating. Maybe not to you, but to me it is. I find that interesting. And you have the people in the line of Cain subduing the earth, doing their job by God's grace, but all progress, but outside of God's presence in an ungodly way. Not unlike it is today, is it? Lots of progress happening. You know, I sat down with my grandma this summer, 100 years old. And, you know, her conversation skills aren't there anymore, but I just sat and I kind of pondered at what this woman has seen in the last 100 years. And I just sat there with amazement. But it's progress without God. Not all in all the cases, but I wonder, you know, has the church kind of abdicated their influential role in culture, in science? Have we kind of sat back and just said, give it to the world, take it over? Or are we actually investing in and encouraging our kids and our children to engage? My caution is we better disciple them well before we do. Because there's a secular education system that will want to do nothing more than to deconstruct the faith system that they have and then to build them up differently in a secular humanist worldview. And so my encouragement for us, the legacy that we are developing and building as we encourage kids to engage and people to engage in all sectors, culture, science, trades, and the like, is that we would disciple well so that we can send them out that are gifted, that are equipped, that have an answer for the hope that they have, and that they would do so when they answer with gentleness and respect. It's possible for us to do that, and I encourage us to do that even more. Engage the culture, engage the system that is so anti-scriptural. And I wonder if the church has kind of backed off and just given it up when we can engage. Anyway, let's close off our time together. It's been kind of discouraging, hasn't it? Following the line of Cain, you see the defiance, you see the indifference to God's will. And then, I don't even know if I mentioned the last one, you know, and I probably should. Spiritual drift leads to acting independently of God, where we see them all progressing, but they're living independently of God and his will and his mission. But we end the text this morning with a message of hope. The conclusion here we have in verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And listen to this. This is an amazing legacy to leave, and I want to finish our time with this thought. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord. There were so many advances that took place in the line of Cain, so much progress that was taking place in them having dominion over the earth, but it was progress without God. There was indifference and independent spirit. Well, you know what? I even missed a few. I missed a whole page, didn't I? I missed a whole portion of the text. I apologize. Before we get there, I want to go back to verse 23. I know it just didn't seem right, and I apologize. We have to go back to verse 23, and I just missed it by flipping my pages too soon, and I apologize for that. Before we get to the conclusion, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. This is an incredibly interesting portion of the text because you see that, you know, at least in Lamech's line with Cain, Cain had to put his trust in God for protection. And God protected him by placing a seal on Cain. Here you have Lamech and his story, which is so fascinating that murder is still in the line of Cain. And look at what he says here. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. The word for wounding here is like a minor nick or a bruise. And he turned around and he killed him for it. Now, we have no idea or no way to understand if this was an accidental or intentional injury upon Lamech, but what we can know is that he killed him. And not only did he kill him, he was bragging about it to his wives. He was boasting about how the spiritual drift took over his heart where he actually murdered somebody, and then he boasted about it. Not only did he boast about it, but it was a young man too. And again, we can't put an age to young, and I wish we could, but we just simply can't. But I think that the descriptor there is interesting, that this guy couldn't defend himself, and Lamech killed him anyway. You see the rebellion, you see the spite, you see the defiance of Cain's line going through and that spiritual drift taking place, and here you see what took place even here. And if Cain's revenge in verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Interesting when you contrast with Jesus' words, isn't it? When he talks about forgiveness. Here you have Lamech saying, I will show revenge 77-fold. But Jesus said, we are to be people of forgiveness, and we have to forgive 70 times 7. What a contrast. Look at the devastation of spiritual drift that took place here. This is not the legacy that we want to leave for our families, for our church, for our friends. We see the legacy of spiritual drift of people acting independently of God. Lamech is taking care of his story. He's taking care of his life. He's taking care of himself. He's doing everything into his own hands, whereas Cain had to trust God for it, but Lamech is going to stand independently of God, and I'm going to be dependent on myself. So that's the third thing that spiritual drift leads to. Now let's get to the conclusion, and I feel bad about that. I'm sorry. Now, to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, before we get there, we have to remember Adam and Eve here. We got to remember that they just didn't lose one child. They lost both. It's crushing. They lost, not only did they lose Abel, because he got murdered by his brother. Not only did he get murdered by his brother, but it was a spiteful act against God and not towards Abel. It was completely unjustified. An innocent man got taken out by Cain. So there's a lot of things for Adam and Eve that had to work through here. And then even as a result, as it all came down, the consequence to Cain's actions was that God expelled him to a life of wandering. They lost two sons, not just one. So think of it in this context when they get into this part. It says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son and called him Seth, the appointed one. Very cool. But I do want to finish with this, that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here we have the birth of Seth, which is in the godly line, and we're going to see in chapter 5 how all of that kind of unpacks next week. The line of Cain falls off, the line of Seth picks up. But I want to close with the idea of what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Now, when I call somebody, I say, is so-and-so there? Henry Hepworth, right? I can use Henry as an example because I know him personally. We have a good relationship, I trust. So when you call upon a name in this sense, when it talks about people calling upon God, it's in a personal sense where they know God personally. But it's not private. It's personal as an intimate, where we know God in relationship, but it should not be left private. So the first one is to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a personal relationship. And so I'm going to ask those who are here, I know just about everybody here, or all of us, but those who are online, I don't know who's watching, but to call upon the name of the Lord, to avoid spiritual drift in our lives and in our families, first of all, we need to have a relationship with Jesus. To personally and intimately know him as our Lord and Savior, where we have come to the point where we're broken because of our sin. We realize that we are literally, spiritually bankrupt without him, and there's nothing that I can do to earn God's forgiveness because of my sin that have broke that relationship. And in order for that relationship to be restored, I need to come to God through the person and work of Jesus and ask him for forgiveness because Christ died in my place. By accepting the person and work of Jesus Christ, we enter into what's called a personal relationship with him, where we get to address God by name. Jesus, my Lord and my Savior and my God and my King, how I know you and I call upon you. So first, we need to know God personally. The second thing is that it should be pronounced. Not necessarily where we're walking around with a horn and bullhorn and telling everybody about it, but it means that we are not ashamed of our personal relationship with God. I often tell people that when they become a Christian and new people, or even for old Christians, when they meet new people, what is probably best in our interests for us as Christians is to get out as soon as possible that we are indeed a born-again Christian. Just get it out. Right away. Make it public. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing you should be ashamed of at all. We have a relationship with the King. With the King. And so when we call upon the name of the Lord, it is declarative, it's proclamation, it's unashamed of who we're associated with, and we're associated with the King, Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And the third thing is, so the first one, we call upon the name of the Lord to have a personal relationship with him. The second thing is that it's public and proclamation-wise. I don't even know how to say that. But then the third one is that it's purposeful. To call upon the name of the Lord is not a flippant thing. It's not something that we do even by accident. We come under the will of God, and it's very purposeful when we call on the name of the Lord. We are under his lordship. We are under his mission. We want the same motive as God, and we have the same mandate to go and make disciples. In Romans 10, chapter 12, it says this. It says that the Lord of all is rich to all who call upon him. The Lord is rich to all who call upon his name. What is he rich in? Forgiveness, peace, grace, mercy, perseverance, endurance, love. I could go on and on. He's rich in all of those things and so much more. He's not limited to any one of those things, but comfort, hope, patience, long-suffering, strength. That's our King. That's who we're associated with. That's who we call upon the name of the Lord for. That's who we have in Christ. He's rich in all of those things. And so may we this morning, as I close, avoid spiritual drift so that we can leave a godly legacy, one that's founded on the gospel, knowing that I am so inadequate, but I am made whole in Jesus Christ. We want to leave a legacy for our families, for our church family, for those that we come into contact with, and to the seventh generation. And it's not that we want our names to be name-dropped or identified. That's not the purpose. We want God's name to be lifted up, Christ's name to be magnified. That is what is most important. In leaving a godly legacy, a godly heritage, that's what we want. John Newton, the author of a well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, which even the world knows that song. He wrote other hymns, by the way. He wrote a hymn called How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And there was a sentence in that, or a verse, in this hymn that I want to close with. This is talking about how to call upon the name of the Lord. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his soul and his sorrow. It heals his wounds and drives away his fear. Will we call upon the name of the Lord this morning? Will this be the legacy that we leave for our children, for our families, for our friends, and for the next generation here at Bethany Baptist Church? Will we raise the standard in our lives as best as we can as we point to Jesus and we say, follow me as I follow Christ? Will we do that today? I pray that we will. Will you call upon the name of the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's with great inadequacy that I'm even up here preaching, but Father, I pray that your word would be glorified, be lifted high, that if I have said anything that has been wrong or incorrect, that would be like just stricken from our memories somehow, miraculously, in that your word would be enduring in our hearts. Father, I long for a godly legacy. I long for our next generation of kids, that they would be those who would want to stand up for Christ, that would be personal and would be public, and they would proclaim the name of Jesus, and to do so unashamed, that they would follow in the footsteps of us and hopefully go so much further than many of us. Lord, I long for that. I long for that for my kids and for the kids that are represented here and online today. Oh, we just reach out and long for you. We want to call out to the name of the Lord today as a church. We are so insufficient without you. You're weak, and I pray that you would make us strong. Lord, I pray that we would desire to live passionate, holy lives, knowing that none of us are perfect, but that there would be a growing desire and a holy dissatisfaction to want to build in and to disciple the next generation for Jesus. Lord, that they would be a next generation that would influence all those areas that we had talked about earlier for Christ, but to do so with gentleness and humility, not in arrogance, but that they would represent the gospel well. And I pray that for us as well. Lord, we're going to enter into communion now. Father, this is both a solemn and celebrative occasion. It's solemn because we recognize that our sins have brought a terrible price upon the Son of God. But at the same time, Jesus bore our sin on our behalf out of love for us. And so, Lord, I thank you for this time of remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Dennis.